Well, good morning. You can open your Bible this morning, Psalm 93. Psalm 93. I want to read from that to get us started this morning. Psalm 93 in your Bible. Psalmist says this: "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Well, this morning marks the first Sunday in February, and so if you're keeping up with our monthly Bible or reading this year, and we hope that you are, as we spend a year with the prophets, this month we are changing to a new theme. This theme has to do with the idea that the Lord reigns, the Lord controls all of history. That's a very prominent theme in the prophets, but truth of the matter is, that's a very prominent theme throughout the Bible. David and I certainly hope that you are keeping up with the readings, and if you haven't been listening, it's only February. Today is just February the 4th, and so you can certainly get back on track with those weekly readings and the weekly podcast that Dave and I are putting out, trying to help you make sense of the readings and stay on track with them. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to talk about this great theme that God is the Lord of history, that he rules over the affairs of mankind. I want to talk about this theme, and not just from the prophets, because again, the truth of the matter is, it's a theme that runs the gamut throughout the Bible. And I do think it's a much needed theme. It's one of the great themes of the Bible, but it's actually one of the most easily forgotten and overlooked themes of the Bible, because we, like Peter when he got out of the boat, and rather than watching Jesus, he started watching the wind and the waves instead. You and I in life, ladies and gentlemen, you and I get distracted by the winds and waves of life all too easily. We become acculturated to our society's headline chasing, perpetual outrage, news media, 24-hour cycle, social media, always on machine. And so whether your outrage, whether your touchy spot is political, whether it's economic, whether it's legal, whether it's social, whether it's moral, we live in a culture that is designed, and our media-saturated existence, to constantly keep us stimulated to some new thing. Some have called it outrage porn. We are conditioned to want to be perpetually outraged over something. And like any other addictive substance or habit, it takes more and more to maintain that same emotional high. And so our media-saturated culture, again, it could be the news, it could be some sort of moral issue, it could be social media, but whatever it is, our culture, our media-saturated culture, now coming to us through us, not just our televisions, but through our own phones, every notification ding you get is your participation in that machine. It keeps us emotionally jacked up, emotionally high. And then there's the other side of the matter in our media-saturated culture. And it's this: the attendant compassion fatigue that comes from the nonstop catastrophe mongering of, again, our media-saturated culture. We become emotionally numb and exhausted to the nonstop bombardment through, again, through news media, social media, and all other kinds of media. The nonstop bombardment of the images of starving children and homeless families, villages halfway across the world buried in mudslides, airplane crashes, terrorist atrocities, domestic violence, criminal victims brutally assaulted, war and its casualties, diseases, whether it's COVID or Ebola or whatever the next thing, that pandemic that comes, never-ending political scandals and cover-ups, economic troubles and job losses, inflation, financial misfeasance and its victims, and on the list it goes. Did you find your particular issue somewhere in that list? And so we become emotionally numb and exhausted. The 24-hour news cycle and the nonstop social media feed combined with the visual element. At least 100 years ago, when it was just print, when it was just newspapers, you could at least have a good night's sleep before the next paper would hit your doorstep and start the cycle over again. At least you had time between daily editions to catch your breath. But now, literally something horrible can happen on the far side of the world, and 10 minutes later, you can see it in high def on your phone in real time thanks to that notification you got from CNN or Fox News or pick whatever dealer feeds your habit. And so we can start the day with an international humanitarian disaster. We can end in the evening with a stock market meltdown and never calm down the whole day in between. And yet comes Scripture saying the Lord reigns. You know, part of why the media, and again, pick your sphere, political, international, financial, moral, whatever. Pick your sphere of feeding on the nonstop catastrophe that is the human race. 24/7, 365, and it never ends. Part of why we get so involved is because we think we need to do something about it. We think the world is ours to fix. What do we tell young people in our educational institutions over and over again, especially commencement addresses that will be happening about 3 months from now, come May and come June? What will speakers across this country get up and tell everybody from high school graduates to college graduates to medical school graduates and everything else in between? Go out and do what? Change the world. Go out there and fix everything. As though somehow your bachelor's degree in whatever it is, fill in the blank, is going to give you the knowledge and the skills to go out and fix what's been the chronic story of humanity since the fall. We too often, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we get caught up in that same mentality that the world is ours to fix, that humanity is ours to save. And the truth of the matter is what we as God's people need to be confessing over and over again is not that we have the answer to fixing the immediate crises of life. Our answer is this: the Lord reigns. And that the world is established and shall never be moved, not because of human doings, but because the Lord wills it so. And that the Lord's throne is from old, and he is everlasting in it. It's interesting. When you look at concrete situations in life, and how prophets talk to people about dealing with them, one of the things that always came back for the people of God is, yes, bad things happen, but the people of God should not be rattled. I turned in particular this morning, Matthew 24, Jesus' words. Yes, Jesus was God, but you know, Jesus was also recognized as a prophet, right? That was one of the roles that he fulfilled. And so it's interesting that Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he says this beginning in verse 4. He says this to those with ears to hear among his disciples: "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the Christ.' And they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see that you are not alarmed, for all this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." See, here, Jesus covers a number of things going on here. What he's actually talking about, what he's warning his disciples about, is that the city of Jerusalem, where they were at the time he was speaking, that city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It was going to fall in judgment, God's judgment. It was going to be destroyed by the Romans just a few decades down the road. Some of those who were alive when Jesus spoke those words would be alive when the fall of Jerusalem came. They would live to see the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about a real life, real world catastrophe. And I want you to notice a couple of the things that he says, though, in response to his warning that Jerusalem was going to fall, that their nation was going to fall, that their world as they knew it was going to end, even though you'll notice he says the end is not yet. Just because your world is falling apart, just because your life has issues, doesn't mean that the end of the world is here. That's God's business. But Jesus, first of all, says, see that no one leads you astray. I'll tell you, when we are emotionally scared, when we are rattled by current events, that is the perfect time for some sort of false teacher, false politician, somebody to come and manipulate our emotional vulnerability when we are rattled by what's going wrong with the world. We want somebody who says, I am the Christ. We want somebody who says, I have the answers. See, that's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows when times get bad in a few decades, when times get bad in a few decades and the Romans come knocking and Jerusalem is at risk, that's going to be the perfect time when people are scared for false Christ to stand up and say, I have the answers. I am a political Messiah. I can get you out of this. I can either build back better or I can make America great again, but I am the Christ. You see how this works? When people become rattled by their immediate circumstances and become emotionally entangled and emotionally disabled, that's exactly the time when somebody stands up and says, I have all the answers, and people want to fall for it. Christians need not be people who fall for that, because there was one Christ. And he does not have an R or a D after his name. The Lord reigns. The next thing Jesus says is, do not be alarmed. Do you see that? Do not be alarmed. See that you are not alarmed. Don't be led astray. Do not be alarmed. That language is particularly focused on your mental state. You're not being disturbed. You're not being shaken. You're not being distracted by what is going on around you. That does not mean that things are not bad sometimes. Jesus is not denying that things are going to be rough when Jerusalem falls, when their catastrophe comes. He's not denying that. Yes, in fact, Jesus will go on, as Matthew 24 goes on, he will go on to describe the hardships that will happen. Jesus is not denying that times can get hard. But for the follower of Christ, for the worshiper of God, this world is not our horizon, ultimately. We look beyond this world, which is why even when times are bad or hard and things may be literally falling apart, Jesus says, see that you are not alarmed. For this must take place. These things must come to pass, he says. Thirdly, don't be led astray. Do not be alarmed. And thirdly, these things must take place. These things must come to pass. There is a certain necessity to the violence, to the destruction, to the chaos of the world around us. There's a certain necessity to it. Part of that necessity is simply, this is the consequence of sin. And believe it or not, despite God's reputation for not letting people do what they want, God simply commands us not to sin. God doesn't stop us from sin, but he also doesn't stop the consequences. And so the reality is, because God has actually allowed, indulged humanity, allowed mankind to engage in its willful sin, God has not stopped us from the sin. God, by the same token, he has not stood in the way of the consequences that have come forth. And so there is, in one sense, a certain logical necessity to the ongoing violence and destruction and chaos of the world around us. That's part of why no human is ever going to solve the problems of the world. No sage, no teacher, no professor, no doctor, no politician has the answer to any of this, because nobody ever wants to talk about sin. That's part of why these things must take place. It's a fundamental principle of how God runs the world, that he allows, because of human sin, he allows a certain eye for an injustice to prevail. He allows the consequences of rebellious habits of mind to run their course. He allows the arrogant heart and the arrogant consequence to take place. He allows the human race's collective will to power against him to result in the instability of a will to power survival of the fittest pandemonium on earth. And so God simply steps back and says, all right, you run the world for a while, but don't blame me for what happens. But there's something else here. Part of the reason why people, I think, fail to rightly understand these kind of passages and sometimes want to see them as being about the end of the world, which Jesus clearly says it's not going to be. Part of that Part of that is because we don't often understand typology. We don't understand prophetic stock imagery. And so part of what I want to do is I want to talk with you about that a little bit more this morning. But before we do that, one quick reminder about why we are not alarmed or why we are not fooled, why we are not distracted, and it's this. Remember what Paul has said repeatedly to us in Philippians 1 is one quick place and one quick example of that. My prayer and my love for you, Christians, is that you may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Another translation might be, so that you may discern the things that last. The things that last. Part of what happens for Christians is we keep our eyes on the permanent things, the eternal things. We recognize that God reigns. Presidents may come and go. Kings may rise and fall. Kingdoms may be established and fall down. But God reigns, and we are not to be distracted by the perpetual dying gasps of a cursed world and a rebelliously broken society. As Jesus once put it, let the dead bury the dead. But Paul says, no, you approve, you discern what things last, the truly excellent things, and you stick with them. And that's what you need to do, Paul says, which leads him in Philippians 3. A little bit later on that same book to say this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul learned how to find the things that last, because he knew who really reigned, which is also why in this same book, he'll say in chapter 4, famous words, what? Be anxious for nothing. See, Paul understood where the cure for anxiety, the concerns about what's going on in the world, he knew where they were to be found. And they were to be found in Christ and the eternal things. Which brings us back to Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. The Lord is robed in majesty. It's interesting, though, in Psalm 93, that one of the images that the psalmist chooses to use to illustrate how thoroughly God is in control is his control not just over human events, but his control over creation itself. That's God's great calling card. Some men may have some measure, some limited control over some portion of human events for a while. Some king may rise, some president may be dominant. There might be some occasional men who actually have some meaningful influence over some small portion of affairs in some corner of the world for some small season of time sometimes. But nobody has control over creation, not like God does. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but in the Bible, in their world, because, and we talk about this from time to time, water, the ocean, was their final frontier. We fly now, so we think of space that way. But in their world, water was, the ocean was. That was where the power of the sea and the waves. The power of the sea and the waves. And something that maybe we sometimes take for granted until a hurricane comes through, which is the most powerful natural phenomenon on the planet. There is more energy in a hurricane than in all sorts of tornadoes and other lesser storms that we think are powerful in some way. The hurricane. And where does the hurricane born? Where does the hurricane come from? They don't form over land. What gives birth to the hurricane? The ocean. It is an extension of the ocean's power. And listen, if you've never been out in the ocean when the waves begin to get a little bit high and tried to go swimming, even in 2 or 3 foot waves, you fail to appreciate the power of water. And in the rains that we in this area have had, think about the power of water this way. Whenever we have rains like this, what begins to happen? We always have to watch out for in this area what? Flash floods, right? Flash floods. And it seems like every so often, especially during spring when we do have lots of storms, every so often in a local news cycle, you hear about some poor driver who drowned. Why? Because they thought they could get across that flooded roadway. Why do they think they could get across that flooded roadway? Because the water wasn't that deep. And what do they say? A mere 18 inches of running water is enough to carry away a car? 18 inches. That's not very much. Foot and a half? That's halfway up my shin. Yeah, if there's enough of it and it's flowing hard enough, there goes my car and me with it. We don't appreciate the power of water in our culture anymore, and perhaps even the way we still should. And the Bible, that was the great mark in their world. That was the great mark of God's power. And Psalmist knows that. If he wants to talk about God reigning, he uses water as an example. And the prophets pick up on that. And so we finally got to the prophets. Isaiah 17 is an example. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he, God in context, he will rebuke them. And they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust of the storm. It's interesting what happens here and what the prophet does. Do you see what he does? He takes the power of water, the power of the ocean, and he makes that a symbol of the chaos of the human race, of nations that they're roaring about. Who can control the sea? Who can control nations? Who can control history? In one sense, what the prophet says is it's really all the same. The power to control nature is the same power required to ultimately control and rule over the affairs of men. And so Isaiah here very cleverly takes the powerful image of the sea, and makes it not just a natural phenomenon, he makes it a metaphor, a type, an image, a symbol of the control of human history as well. And so that's the thing. All through the Bible, then you see the Bible move from the literal power of God over literal water, whether it's Job in chapter 38 boasting about God's, or God rather in Job 38 boasting over his power to control the sea, to say to the ocean, thus far you shall come and no farther, here shall your proud waves be stayed. In other words, God puts a boundary on the ocean. To Genesis 9, after the flood, when God says to Noah after the flood, which was a miracle of water and God's control over water, God says to Noah, I will establish a covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth, because God has that kind of control over water. To Exodus 15, God's greatest miracle in the Old Testament, God uses this as his calling card for the rest of the Old Testament as the ultimate miracle of the Old Testament. The ultimate miracle before the resurrection. And it's this. Hey, you remember when I brought Israel out of Egypt and I split the sea? Yeah, that's power. And so Exodus 15 points us back to that, especially Exodus 15, where it's the song of Moses singing after that happened. And in very poetic form describes how easy it is for God to control the oceans, the water, with a blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. I never get over that image. God sneezed and oceans moved. That's a powerful image. The flood stood up in a heap. And the song goes on to ask there in verse 11, and so who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? And so you go back to Isaiah 17. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. You think history, you think people, you think nations, you think politics, economies, and so on, or a problem, the roar of nations, they roar like mighty waters. Well, we've seen what God does to water, Isaiah says, and Isaiah knows. The nations roar like the roaring of many waves, but he will rebuke them. They will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. And so what happens is when you get to all the way to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, as John is seeing that very weird and wild vision. That weird and wild vision is simply the final exam of the Bible, if you will. It's where all the images and symbols and efforts of God get kind of rolled up into one giant mashup. And that includes the image of the sea. The sea, earlier in the book in chapter 12, that gives birth to the fearsome beasts of government and society and economy that mankind uses to hassle the people of God in the early centuries. In other words, out of the tumult of the nations comes the means by which God's people are often persecuted. The angel, just in case John hadn't figured it out yet in chapter 17, though, makes it clear. Those waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated, the prostitute is the symbol of Rome. Those waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And they can be fearsome sometimes, just like if you're ever caught in an ocean riptide because you're at the beach. That's a scary thing if you've never felt the tug of a current trying to pull you back out to sea. Or you've never been hit hard by a wave because you went a little bit further out from the shore than you should and actually realized how powerful the ocean gets very quickly. It's a fearsome image in one sense to recognize that we are vulnerable to the waves of human society, human politics, human nations. The angel says to John, yeah, that's where the things that trouble you in life come from. That's where the beasts are born. And yet you cannot forget the other part of that image, as Isaiah 17 reminds us. Yes, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the roaring of the ocean at the shore. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling storm. And so the truth of the matter is what we're going to do this month is we read through the prophets and we pick up more of this language and more of these symbols of how God rules, that God is the Lord of history. What we need to do, what you need to remind yourself as you're reading, is that you need to take these images and then these ideas deep into your heart, especially in these somewhat unstable times. The past several years have been quite a ride, haven't they? And the ride's not over yet, I'm sure. The fact of the matter is, as Christians, sometimes what we need is specific language and specific texts that we can go to recover the eternal perspective, to put our eyes back on the things that last. Words to meditate upon and make our own. Things to shape our own worldview. Things to teach our children. Do not be distracted. Do not be alarmed. This is the way it's always been in the affairs of mankind, and yet the Lord reigns through it all. So we need to remember, again, languages like Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. In other words, things are going to be okay. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes to Zion, or who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. That's the ultimate good news. That's what we need to hear this morning. Or again, Psalm 47. It's a theme that runs all over the Bible. We're going to focus on the prophets this month, but just to be sure and realize it's all over the Bible. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to the Lord with songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, for he is highly exalted. God reigns. God rules. And what we need to remind ourselves, and this is where we end this morning, is what the wise man said 3,000 years ago. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. And your translation may just simply say, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's kind of one of the older translations. And when you hear that word, no vision, when it's just translated that way, what you're tempted to think is it's kind of like our, we want to hear it like our vision statement today, right? You work for a company or have in your workplace a vision statement. Your school or your college that you attend have a vision statement. The idea is just a vision. It's just we have to have a purpose. We have to have a point. We have to have a goal, a destination. We have to have a reason for why we exist and what we are trying to do. That's not the sense of vision in Proverbs 29:18. A better translation is where there is no prophetic vision. The people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. What do the prophets do? What the prophets do is they help us through their inspired eyes, if we will listen to their words. They give us God's own vision. They allow us to look at the world and see through the problems, see past the problems, past the things that cause us alarm, past the things that cause us distraction, past the things that make us vulnerable to demagogues and false Christs who claim to have the solutions. They allow us through their prophetic vision that they share with us and the inspired words that they have left for us. They allow us to see through with God's own eyes, see through the present fallenness of this world and see what's really lying on the other side, that God reigns. And that when Jesus comes, whenever that final day does arrive, he will set all things to right. And every nation that still exists will fall once and for all. And God will reign. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That's why blessed is he who keeps the law. And so part of our challenge this year, but especially this month as we begin to read in the prophets in earnest, is to recover prophetic vision. There's no prophet today who's going to basically pick up the newspaper or go to the website of your preferred news source and tell you exactly what God is up to and what's going on in Ukraine or the current presidential election or the latest Trump trial. There's no prophet today who's going to tell you exactly what God is up to in those things. What the prophets are going to tell you is this, though, that God is in control of all of it. And that all of it is working according to his purposes, that his kingdom may grow and thrive in ways that seem best to him. And if you will learn to read with the prophets and absorb their eyes and their visions, you too can look through the clutter and see the reign of God through it all with your eyes of faith. Will you do that? Will you work on that this month and this year with us? Will you keep reading the prophets and sticking with us and trying to recover this way of seeing the world? Eyes lifted up, as Isaiah put it, when he was in the temple. And he saw God reigning upon his throne. We can have that same type of experience as we read the scriptures this year. I hope that you will join us in that. We're going to sing a song that's our way of concluding this morning. And that song is the opportunity of anybody here this morning who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ to do so. Maybe you have never confessed the Lord reigns in your own life. And what that means practically is this, that you acknowledge Jesus as King, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is Son of God. And you repent of your sins. That's where you repent against, about your rebellion against God's reign. That's what really sin is. Sin is not obeying the law of God. Sin is following your own will, your own desires instead of your King's. That's what sin really is. And so if you're ready to admit the Lord reigns, that means you repent of your sins, your way of living contrary to the King's will and command. And if that's where you're at this morning and you're willing to do those things, we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins and you could enter into the eternal kingdom of God and to begin to enjoy this very morning the blessings of God's eternal reign with the folks who are gathered here. If you're a child of God this morning already, but you, like Peter perhaps, have taken your eyes off the Lord who reigns, you're fallen back into the sea, the sin of this world, you're mucked up in it this morning, and you need to pray to God for forgiveness of what's going on in your life. And we can pray with you or for you, encourage you, or hold you accountable in some way. We'd love to hear about that too if you want to share it with us while we stand and while we sing.